So would you turn with me to our next chapter in 2 Samuel, chapter 6. Remember, David and the Israelites have overtaken Jerusalem from the Jebusites. It should have been done many years ago. Way back in Genesis 15, the Lord had told Abraham that his descendants would take the land that was possessed at that time by the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Hittites and the Jebusites. But even in the days of Joshua, they did not take Jerusalem and they did not overtake the Jebusites. So when all of Israel came to submit to David as king, remember when he was in Hebron for 7.5 years, we believe that the Lord led him to adopt Jerusalem as the capital. And we considered chapter 5 last week, which was a collage of the kingdom from the beginning to the end. And part of that collage was their overtaking the Jebusites. Remember, the city of David and the hill called Zion was part of Jerusalem, and the Jebusites felt that they were impregnable being up there on top because they had dug out a tunnel to the water outside the city, but they had camouflaged the entrance apparently, and they thought that they were the only ones that could access that water, that is, all the way up on top on Zion. But David somehow discovered the entrance, and Joab led the way through, and then somehow they climbed the vertical portion before the horizontal portion where they would let down the buckets, you know, the receptacles way down to the source of water. And they got up to the city and overtook the Jebusites. And now it became the city of David, or Zion. The word Zion is mentioned for the first time in the Bible in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And then you have a bunch of other collage pictures in chapter 5 that we considered last week. Well, now that they have adopted Jerusalem as their capital, David felt that it's about time that they brought the ark into the capital city. Now remember, in the days of Moses, they built a tabernacle, and the ark was inside the tabernacle, but we don't read of a tabernacle anymore. The ark piece of furniture remains, but what happened to the tabernacle, we're not sure, because David builds a tabernacle, a makeshift tabernacle, in Jerusalem when the ark finally is brought into the city. It was destroyed a generation earlier, probably in the days of the judges. And you wonder, why does the Lord allow these things to happen? Well, because of sin, because of their lack of worship, but also we know at times the Lord lets things just simply be removed from civilization because man would worship it. Just like you remember Hezekiah burned the bronze snake, and just called it a piece of metal, Nehushtan. And you wonder, why haven't they found Noah's Ark? Well, probably because of elements, but even if they could find a portion of it, I think probably it would be worshipped. But in any case, you can understand that there are human reasons for things getting lost, and there are divine reasons. So 10 miles away is where the ark has existed quite a while. Even Saul didn't bring it into the city where the Israelites were based during his 40 years of reign. Why didn't Saul have any interest in bringing the ark into that capital city? We have to read between the lines because he wasn't too interested in religion being revived, true religion being revived in the kingdom. But David is a man after God's own heart. And even though it's just a piece of furniture, it's a piece of furniture that represents the Lord. And just like even though the Lord's Supper is just common elements, it's special to us because they're symbols of the Lord. And we have been commanded to partake. And so every month and regularly the church should partake of these elements. So David is concerned to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And that's where we begin in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Bailey of Judah, it was Kirjath-Jearim, to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. A virtual parade of 30,000 plus people. A 10-mile parade. Today there's a St. Patrick's Day parade for about 1 mile. Can you imagine a parade for 10 miles? A happy occasion. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah, who was behind the ark, put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told David, King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him, because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to everyone, a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone, to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, How glorious was the King of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. And David said unto Michael, It was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. And I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. Again, may God bless the reading of His Word. The ark was a wooden box covered with gold. It was only 3.5 feet long, 2 feet wide, and about 2 feet high, about the size of the table that we have here. Not much bigger than that. The lid was of pure gold. There were two angels above the lid called cherubim, of pure gold as well, and they had their wings touching each other, and they were looking down upon the lid. Inside the ark were the tables of stone that God had made and written and given to Moses. So obviously the tables were not longer than 3.5 feet of stone. It was symbolic of God's presence. It was symbolic that God ruled. He was in the midst of His people. The ark was led before the people as they went into battle. And you remember Moses back in Numbers chapter 10, where you read, When the ark set forward, Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands in Israel. So he called it Lord. But the ark was not the Lord. It was a representation of the Lord. It was symbolic of his presence, that he was the ruler, that he was the one who revealed truth, for the Ten Commandments were inside. And he was the one who reconciled people to himself, because you remember that they sprinkled blood upon that cover once a year. So what was being taught there, that God is a God who rules over His people, who leads them in and out, God who reveals the truth to them, the commandments were inside, and a God who is a God who forgives sins. He reconciles people to Himself. So it was a central piece of furniture in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. Remember, it was placed in what was called the Holy of Holies. The holy place was where the table of showbread was, and the candlestick, and the altar of incense. But the Holy of Holies was separated from the holy place by that thick curtain, you remember. And the priests, the Kohathites, would just not be able to look at the ark at all, but they would take that curtain down and set over the top of the ark and then carry it, you remember, on their shoulders. 4 Kohathites would carry it, and they had, you remember, the staves, the poles that would bear the ark on their shoulders. It was a picture of God's holy presence among His people. Now remember, as I said earlier, and most likely the tabernacle had been destroyed a generation earlier, but the ark was preserved. Remember, the Philistines had stolen it in battle earlier in 1 Samuel, and they paid for their casual handling of the ark. Even though it was a piece of furniture, there was a lesson to be learned. You don't mess with God. You remember, they had hemorrhoids, and they had mice infesting their land, and disease, and all kinds of problems because they had messed with the God of Israel. Again, the ark was not God. nor were they to worship it. There was not to be archaeology. There was not to be the worship. Neither should there be bibliolatry. We shouldn't be worshiping a Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. But they were to worship the God of the ark. But nonetheless, because the ark was a symbol of God, it was a holy piece of furniture. And it symbolized the holy presence of God. And the Lord's Supper is a holy time because it's a time where we handle symbols of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought not to treat even the symbols lightly because they represent the Lord. David was right to begin the process of bringing the ark into the new capital, Jerusalem. This was symbolic, and he understood this, of God's presence being in the midst of his people. God is central. Our worship is to be God-centered. And even though it was a piece of furniture, just a piece of wood and gold that would be burned up and later would be destroyed, yet it was a symbol of the Lord. And David did not demean the symbol, even though it was just a picture. Just like you and I mean, we understand. We don't demean a symbol of our country. And someone who burns this flag, other than taking a flag that's retiring and honorably burned, or stomping on a flag is demeaning our country. It's disrespectful. And so even the symbol that is demeaned and made light of is making light of that which it symbolizes, the Lord Himself. And so this morning, the obvious thought is that we need a quickening of God's holy presence among us. We need to remind ourselves and pray that God would be central among us. That the ark, as it were, would be brought into our presence. That God would be in the midst of us. And though we don't have a piece of furniture called an ark, what's symbolized is something that needs to be taken seriously. But you know, you see the bookends of worship in this chapter. Do you notice that? You've got worship that should be serious and reverent made casual, and the man paid for it. Worship that should be enthusiastic and zealous made cold and formal, and she paid for it. Do you see that? You've got the two spirits of worship that are promoted and yet demoted at the same time in this chapter. You and I should have a holy reverence in our worship toward God. Serious-minded as we approach the Lord and as we pray and sing and meditate and listen and worship, we do so with holiness, with reverence, but at the same time, not with a cold, perfunctory kind of reverence, but a joyful, glad, and enthusiastic kind of worship. And it's captured, for instance, in Psalm 2, "Serve the Lord with gladness and rejoice with trembling." That sounds contradictory. Rejoice with trembling. Is that the kind of worship that you and I engage in? And if you can, there is a gladness without reverence. And that would be flippancy. And there's a reverence without gladness. That's Pharisaical coldness and mere formalism. And that's an abomination to God. You and I need both. We need reverent, awesome worship. Worship that's full of awe and worship that's full of joy and enthusiasm. Oh, that God would give us that holy mixture. And I would encourage us along those lines today. It speaks of the holy presence of God in this chapter by the symbol of the ark. First of all, that God's holy presence is sacred. It is sacred for the Lord to be in our presence today. This is just a building. And yet, if God is here, it's a sacred place today. Just like Joshua. I mean, wherever he was standing at that moment, or Moses at the bush, it was just like in any other bush after that event. But Joshua is waiting for some verbal instruction, some strategy perhaps about how he's to begin his conquest. And what does the Lord do? You worship first. Isn't that amazing? You worship first. Take off your shoes, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Joshua, you need to worship. And it was an amazing thing that even after the people cross the river, they're all excited about fighting. What does the Lord do? Circumcises them. Makes them vulnerable before all the people. You think they should have been circumcised on the other side of Jordan so that they couldn't be vulnerable to the attack of the people in Jericho. But they cross, and then he says, look, I'll protect you. I'll surround you with my protection and grace. If you obey me and you worship me and you circumcise your hearts, pictured by the circumcision of their flesh. You don't fear man. You fear God. Worship is priority. Worship is important for us. More than anything else in this world, worship is critical. So this ark spoke of the sacred presence of God. Notice it's called the ark, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. It was the ark of God. The idea is the ark which is God. It represents God. That's the point. And it says in verse 14, David danced before the Lord. Now, he was dancing before the ark. But the ark was called the Lord in verse 14. The point is that it was, again, a symbol of God's presence. The ark furniture meant to convey God's holiness. None could look upon that ark but the high priest once a year. He's the only one that could look upon that ark. You remember the men, when the Philistines sent the ark by way of that cart with the two animals, that men of Jabesh-Gilead looked inside, and the Lord smote thousands of them for their curiosity. It was central in Israel. It was covered that not even the Kohathites could look upon the ark when they transported it. The Lord was teaching His people, I am the high and the lofty one that inhabits eternity, and my name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place with him that is also of a humble and contrite heart. Thou only art holy, Moses said. Hannah said, there is none holy as the Lord. It's the attribute of God. No other attribute is mentioned three times in a row. You never hear love, love, love is the Lord. Or even power, power, power is the Lord. Holy, holy, holy. That's His special attribute. It speaks of Him being just different and separated from His people. It speaks of Him being sacred, if you will. How we ought to revere His presence. There's none like the Lord. Pure and holy, separate from His creatures. Needless to say that, secondly, that ark represented that God's presence was great. In other words, He's a very important person. I mean, David is bringing this ark in the midst of. And you know, listen to what a man named Blakey said. The people, numerous as they were, grudged neither the time, nor the trouble, nor the expense. A handful of people might have sufficed for all the actual labor that was required to bring the ark into the city. How many people were needed to bring the ark from Kirjath-Jearim or Baal-Judah into Jerusalem? 10 miles, maybe you have a few sets of four Kohathites. It should have been the Kohathites. A score of people would have been sufficient. 50 maybe? Did you read this? It should astonish us. 30,000 of the chief men of Israel. They didn't begrudge the expense, the time, the effort to go get a piece of furniture and to take it into Jerusalem. David was saying, this is critical for us. This is a huge part of our history. We need God's presence here. It wasn't, oh, this is just a piece of furniture, David. God's present everywhere. He's present with His people. That wasn't their attitude. Thousands of chief people, Blakey goes on to say, were summoned to be present, and that on the principle both of rendering due honor to God and of conferring a benefit to the people. And he applies it this way to us today. Christian people in general should have an interest in the ark, the presence of God among His people. Is that on our hearts today? We need God's presence. We need Him in the midst. We need God to visit us today in reality. 30,000 people. 10 miles of such a parade spoke of the greatness of this God, the excellence, the worthwhile being of God. The Magi, remember, traveled miles and months to visit a child God. Should not you and I not begrudge the expense and the time to draw near to the God of glory today? And people begrudge giving Him a whole day when He gives us 6 days. That doesn't speak much of how important He is when people will give Him an hour and say, here's your piddle of time. The special presence of God in public services. What an insult and travesty. Stadiums and restaurants and malls and parks and beaches are full. But the day is going to come where the earth shall be full of the glory of the Lord, and the waters will cover the sea. Every knee will bow to Him. Everyone's going to come before God one day. The beaches will be empty. The malls will be through. The parks, the businesses, they'll be empty. Everyone will fall before God, and He will retrieve all the glory that people didn't give Him here. All nations shall come and worship before Thee. So this God is a God who is sacred, a God who is special. Thirdly, He's a God who's dangerous. Verses 3 to 10. He's dangerous. What else could we say? You know, can you just see this parade going on? I mean, you talk about a thunderbolt. Sunshine and blue skies and 30,000 people all excited, and they should be. But we read that as they were moving along, they came to the threshing floor of a man named Nacon, maybe crossing the crest of a hill. And you understand that the way wasn't a paved road like Boston State Road. And the oxen stumbled. And Uzzah thought that the piece of furniture was going to fall to the ground. But God struck him. And if there was an EMT there, there was no pulse. He was dead. Dead. Now we believe that Uzzah was a Christian, a believer. He's in heaven. But God chastened him to death. Just like he chastened others to death. Like it says in 1 Corinthians 11, people that were casual at the Lord's Supper, some of them got sick. Some of them got sick, and some of them got weakened, but some of them were chastened to death. Some of them slept. Same thing. You say, he was sincere. I like what Sproul said. Sproul said, you think that the clay hand of a man touching the ark is more holy than the clay ground if it fell to the ground? It's the earth is obedient to God. Our hands often don't do what God tells them to do. You say, isn't this overkill? Isn't this cruel? And you know, in our heart of hearts, if we're thinking that right now, we got a problem. Big problem. David had a big problem. It says he was displeased. You know, I want so much to think he was displeased with himself. That's not what it says. He was angry with God. What should a person do if he's angry with God? We need to repent. Blakey again says, the punishment may seem to us hard for an offense which was ceremonial rather than moral. But in that economy, moral truth was taught through ceremonial observances, and neglect of the one was treated as neglect of the other. It seems so insignificant to touch a piece of furniture, just a symbol. Was it insignificant to be frivolous at the Lord's Supper and to treat the elements with casual nature as the Corinthians, and God struck some of them dead? The man that went collecting wood on the Sabbath day and was stoned to death by the Israelites? Minor? Beware of following our own devices in the worship of God when we have clear instructions from the Bible. That's what's being taught here. And where did they get the idea, by the way, of transporting the ark on a cart? You look back in Exodus and you look in Numbers, it had four rings on the four corners and it had the staves sticking through the rings. They got the idea from the Philistines. Isn't there an application here? We bring the innovations of the world. They work, don't they? Bring the rock music in. Bring in the video that we can show what the Bible says even clearer than imagining as we read the Bible. Bring in the drama. Bring in the world's innovations. We need to improve upon the worship of God by our own inventions. Use of the world's innovations in Christian worship, animation, reversal of roles. God smote him for his error. Ignorance of the truth is no excuse. You say, oh, David didn't remember. They didn't properly instruct themselves on this. Arrogance of Nadab and Abihu when they brought in strange fire cost them their lives. God's presence is dangerous. People underestimate the presence of God. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. It's just that he isn't smiting us like he's. If we deserve, I've said this many times, Lord, I don't deserve to be alive today. How often have I been casual, irreverent, morose, and perfunctory in preaching and prayer? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Fourthly, his presence is providential. Notice that David just said, give it to Obed-Edom. I'm done with this. I don't know what to do. He knew what to do. But David was afraid of the Lord. Isn't it sad that when God's judgment comes, instead of just repenting of our sin and asking for further instruction, we turn our backs and we're afraid That's also a negative response. Casual, cold, but also a servile fear, a being scared of God. A believer is not to be scared of God. We're to have a mature reverence of God. So, I like what one man says, God pays well for his residence. So he's in residence for 3 months with Obed-Edom. He pays well for Obed-Edom having a hotel for the ark for 3 months. The Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it says in verse 12, all that pertaineth to him. So you can use your imagination. How do they know that Obed-Edom was blessed for those 3 months? Well, compare with the end of the chapter, Michael was infertile. No doubt that he saw fertility in his family that amazed him. There may have been some in his family that were infertile. They couldn't bear. And God opened their wombs. And they had to associate it with the presence of God among them. They had health, material prosperity, spiritual prosperity, a sense of the divine presence all the time. Can you imagine going out of the home and there you are at the threshing? God's presence is symbolized there. God's among us. The fear of God surrounding him. And the lesson is that God's presence, his immediate presence among us, blesses our lives and our families' lives. Do you see why we need to have family worship? It's saying, God, you're in our midst. Lord, you're sacred. You're special. Lord, you're dangerous. You're providential. Lord, we need you. It's saying, like Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We need God's blessing in every way, health, spiritually, materially, in every way. When we don't have God in our midst, we know things can be overturned quickly. Personal and family worship is critical because it's saying, God, come into our midst. When God isn't in the midst of people, we know that all kinds of folly takes place. How worship is underestimated as to the importance and the benefit of worship. In the book of Deuteronomy, they were to stand on the Mount of Gerizim and say, blessed will be your womb. Blessed will be your field. Blessed you will be in the city. You'll be blessed in your home. You'll be blessed at work. You'll be blessed in your marriage. The sky is the limit if you and I seek the Lord and His presence is priority among us. Notice David's reaction in chapter 6 and verses 12 to 17. God's presence is inviting. It's attractive. If you read 1 Chronicles, David says, none but the Levites are to carry the ark. He learned his lesson. But he should have known. And there were those certainly that knew. They just thought it worked pretty well when the Philistines sent it to us. Let's keep it the way it is. How often people say, it's worked over there. It's worked there. They're getting people. They're keeping people. We'll have it here. His presence was inviting to David. When David heard that the Lord blessed Obed-Edom, David went and brought up the ark of God into the city of David with gladness. It's like verses you read in the Bible. Let us go with you, for we have heard that the Lord is with you. Oh, that God would so presence Himself here in such a way that His magnetic presence would be even felt by many. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. How we need and we should pray for the evidence that God is present among us. Abimelech the king, interestingly, the Philistine king way back in Genesis 26 said to Isaac, we see certainly that the Lord is with you. Let us make a covenant with you. David was dancing and shouting and playing instruments and singing and especially sacrificing, notice. It's as if he was saying our best worship is even tainted. I can't explain to you why it was just after six paces that they ended up. Is it saying, you know, that man, the 6 days and the seventh is blessed of the Lord, that, you know, we need the Lord's blessing on our lives as a picture. We need his blessing every week. He gives us 6 days and the seventh. I don't understand, but the point is that they didn't go very far. They had recognized the last time, 3 months ago, as they worshiped the Lord, it was tainted. He struck them. It was like a thunderstorm came quickly upon them in that parade. And before we go very far, we better worship the Lord and offer sacrifices of that speak of confessing our sins and rededicating our lives to the Lord, burnt offerings and peace offerings. That you and I say the best that we can do, our best worship is yet tainted. But his presence was inviting. Could I say in verses 18 to 20, his presence was evangelistic? I didn't know of a different word, but David didn't want just those that participated in the parade to benefit from it. It's like he wanted to give a benediction upon the whole nation. And he didn't spare the expense. How expensive was it to give thousands, tens of thousands of people, all a loaf of bread and all a piece of good flesh and all a flagon of wine? The expense and the effort that was made, he didn't care. I want the whole nation to know God is in our midst again. And he's restored our souls. We've gotten things right. Now God is in the midst of our capital city, and we need him in the center of our lives. And I want you to know I've been blessed, and I want you to bless. It's like the benedictions in the Bible. It's like at the end of the church service, what are we doing when we quote a benediction? Oh, that every one of us would know the blessing of God as signified in the scripture that we've considered today. And that also that we would take the message of the holy presence of God in the world. Without God's presence and favor, people are condemned. David is commended for his concern to bless the nation. But notice he wanted to bless his family too, his household. Like Joshua, he desires that they serve the Lord. So he brings his joyful and reverent spirit home. And look what happens. Isn't it like the devil? How he wants to dampen our joy and dampen and loosen our seriousness? You notice that three times in this chapter it calls Michael the daughter of Saul. Not once is she called the wife of David. 16, 20, and 23. What is the writer, what is the Spirit telling us? This woman had the spirit of her unbelieving father. Didn't even say Michael, the sister of Jonathan. She had the spirit of Antichrist. That's the spirit of Antichrist. You know, you and I can have enthusiasm for our work, enthusiasm of sport, enthusiasm of any other thing under the sun, but be enthusiastic about the Lord and about heaven and about the scriptures, and you're odd. You're queer. You're weird. May I quote Blakey one more time? A woman of Michael's character could not but be like an icicle on the spiritual life of a household. She belonged to a class which cannot tolerate enthusiasm in religion. In any In any other cause, enthusiasm may be excused, perhaps extolled and admired. The painter, the musician, the only persons whose enthusiasm is unbearable are those who are enthusiastic in their regard for their Savior. Can it be right to give all of our coldness to Christ and all of our enthusiasm to the world? And it says she was childless. I don't think this is saying that David was never intimate again with her. It doesn't say that. That's not why she was childless. That was a judgment on her. And spiritualize that. You and I want to give our coldness to Christ and our warmness and heat to the world and all that's in the world that's going to perish. No wonder why we're childless and Christless and churchless and paradiseless and heartless. The damning presence of God is this last adjective. God's presence will damn a soul. It can be in the midst of a church, and it can be a damning influence upon someone. Look at Michael. Our God is a consuming fire. Look at Nadab and Abihu. The fire of God came out and consumed them. When God's presence is announced at the second coming of Christ, the Bible says that the world cries for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them rather than the face of the Lamb. This passage is telling us to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling, to be reverent and to rejoice. It is condemning casual, cold Christianity. You can be religious and cold. You can be irreverent and zealous, and they're both abominable combinations. What a blessed combination. And you see the juxtaposition. Casual and cold. Uzzah and Michael. But you have reverence and joy. Both are there. Warnings and invitations. God's holy presence is inspiring. It should inspire awe and joy, reverence and gladness, fear and enthusiasm. May God have mercy on us if there's any other combination in our souls. May God be present with us each time we meet together, and while we're wherever we go, He's central. In our homes, have family worship. That is your way of saying, I need the Lord. I want the Lord in the midst. That He's the centrality of our family. Our family's blessings in every sphere are dependent on God's holy presence in the midst. So is in the church. May the Lord bless His word to all of us. That's my prayer, that none of us will leave this place without God's word, His message stamped upon our hearts. Oh God.